I want to thank you for letting me come up here and be with you, Brother Ken, for inviting me up here. I was thinking driving back to the room this afternoon. I really enjoyed it, Brother Pete. It's been pleasant. Now, a lot of my meetings are not pleasant. I know it's my fault. At least some of it's my fault. But this has been a pleasant, happy meeting. And down there this afternoon, just having a good time and laughing and having some fun together. And, you know, this life is so messed up, we don't even take time to smell the roses, do we?
Yeah.
We're just passing by and we miss them. So I just really thank you so much. It's been great, and I appreciate it. Now, I have a prayer request, and I've waited to share this with you briefly. So all the money taken's over and everything, so you won't think I'm poor mouthing now. You use that term up here, don't you, poor mouthing? Huh? You know what that means, don't you? Don't you? Man, you're from Tennessee. You ought to come on down on Larry and learn how to speak English. Poor mouthing means you're begging for a handout. That's what it means. I want to share this with you for your real prayer interest. Now, as I've already talked to you briefly, I spoke to my wife yesterday. She phoned and we talked about 40 minutes. We live in Greenville, South Carolina. When we're on furlough, that's where the grandkids are. So we had a long talk yesterday, and we found out now she'd been on the phone with a woman at the Australian consulate for all 40 minutes or more. And we found out that if we're going back to Australia, we've got to get out of here by the 14th of December. And Brother Frank, that's coming over the hill, isn't it? 14th of December. Now, there's more to it than that. As you know, we spent 15, 16 years in Australia and about 17 years in Africa. That's close enough to it. And we were in Australia, busy and working. We were in a great church. There was 5 pastors in the church. My job, I did all the preaching and teaching. And I preached or taught between 6 and 7 times every week of the year. We videoed all the services. We got over 1,000 videos and tapes, because they won't play here, that's a problem. So we were happy in that church, Brother Pete, and really the men did the visiting, and I wasn't out falling around on these crutches, and it was really great. And right in the middle of it, midnight, September 27th, 2 minutes before midnight, 1989, long distance phone call, 9,000 miles away, Johannesburg, South Africa. My son, who married there and lives there, phoned. At that time, he was 33 years old. And he said, "Dad, I've got cancer." And he's 9,000 miles away. He's 33 years old. He has 3 little boys. And he, you know your children, you know their voices when they're alarmed, and you know you can tell. So we talked for about an hour, and I phoned all the kids in America, and I figured the time. We didn't sleep that night, my wife and I. We stayed up all night long. And early the next morning, 3:30 or 4 o'clock, I got the difference, and I phoned over to South Africa, to the hospital. And I called his doctor, a Dr. Mueller, a German. And I said, "Dr. Mueller, I'm a Reverend Pike, the father of Timothy." And Dr. Mueller says, "Oh, Reverend Pike, I'm so sorry." And that's all he would say for a while. And I said, "Well, Dr. Mueller, tell me, what about it?" He said, if God doesn't do something, your boy will be dead in about 8 weeks. Now, we are 9,000 miles away. We've been on the mission field many years. We have a home established. We have furniture. It was an old car. The boy was the best car I ever had. A little old Toyota they make over there. You know, you can stick it in your back pocket. A 4-cylinder. The best car I ever had. It was paid for. Well, I had 2 more payments on it. And right in the middle, we were busy. I was happy preaching. I had time. I wrote a couple of new books. And we were so happy. And right in the middle of it, this phone call. My second son has 8 weeks to live. Now, what would you do? Do you know what I did? I borrowed $10,000 from one of the businessmen in my church. got on the plane, and 3 days later, I was gone. My son, the doctor said he's going to die. And they're not always wrong. I hear a lot of these preachers, bless God, these doctors are wrong. Brother, they've hit it a many a time. Let's give them the credit, you see. But they missed it too, like we do. So, we had to get out of there. We had to go back to Africa. We battled for a year and a half. He didn't die. He had a bone marrow transplant. We had to fly his brother, old, you know, Evangelist Ed Blue. Evangelist Ed Blue went and mortgaged his house and bought my son a ticket. Mortgaged his house and bought my oldest son a ticket to fly to South Africa to give his brother a bone marrow transplant to save his life. Mortgaged his house to save my son's life. That's the reason I love Ed Blue. That's the reason nobody better not say anything about Ed Blue. I'm going to fight him. I got a lot of friends. The first man did mortgage his house for me. Mortgaged his house now. Ed did. Well, we went over there and battled. I'll be through this in just a minute. And Timothy had the bone marrow. It's the most horrible operation in medical history. I don't have time to tell you about it. He had somewhere around 50 blood transfusions. They give him 50, then they let him die. He had about 50 blood transfusions. God only knows how many platelets. He had many gallons of chemotherapy. He went completely crazy. He lost his mind for several days. He went blind in one eye. He went deaf. They got all this back except the hearing in one ear. And he battled and battled. He has a very good job. He makes very good money. All of his money was spent. I was over there trying to make it. All of my money was spent. I was paying his rent. I was paying my rent. I was paying rent in Australia. And I told my wife, I said, honey, I got to go back to Australia and set out everything you've got and get back over here. So I got on a plane and went back to Australia. The ladies in the church helped me. It took 3 months. And I don't know if you women can relate to this. Now, at that time, we'd been married 35 years. We had our 40th anniversary April this year. We'd been married 35 years at that time. And we had 38 years of marriage. You know, all the little things we'd save, all the little sentimental things, pictures and little bowls, you know, that great-great-grandmother had. And here I am, 9,000 miles away from my wife, and I've got to sell everything she's got and I've got. And the ladies had garage sales. I sold some cookbooks that were 300 years old. I sold some dishes that were worth, some of them were $25,000. They were collector's items, dishes. Came over in the covered wagon. I didn't know it. Sold them for 25 cents. But you see, my son's going to die. And when your boy's going to die, things don't mean anything anymore. It's amazing how you get real appreciation of value. Your brother Ralph, we battled and battled. And sold out everything we had in Australia and went back to South Africa. We battled another year and a half, and suddenly that kid snapped, that child, and went in remission. He started getting his health back. His hair grew. He vomited off 60 pounds of weight. He vomited for 9 months, about every 10 minutes. He was lifeless. 9 months. Vomited blood. And he put on 60 pounds of weight, got healthy, and I said, son, we're coming home on furlough. And we've been on furlough level over 2 years now. He's still in remission. He's back at his job. He's working. He's paying his own way now. Going again. And he could relapse right now, and I'd have to get on the plane and go back to see him through. Because when he relapses this time, the doctors say he is finished. They said, Timothy's 1 out of 50,000. Who live from the bone marrow. 1 out of 50,000. Now, we are looking to go back to Australia, and we don't have a shoestring. I'm going, Brother Frank, like a missionary the first time. Now, we need you to pray for us. And we want your prayers. A good fourth-handed car with 80, 70, 80,000 miles costs between $13,000 and $15,000 American dollars. Our gasoline, we call it petrol, is almost $5 a gallon. A gallon. Okay? And I've got to December the 14th to get out of here. And if we don't get out on these, we got to be there midnight the 16th. And it takes 38 hours to get there, and they're 14 hours ahead in time. See, there, it's 14 hours. Well, there in the morning, it's early in the morning over there now. And so, now, church, that's what we got. And I'm asking, look, we don't want your support. We've got our support. We've got our support. If you've got somebody you want to support, I know some missionaries that need your help. I know one man's been there 30 years, and I give him the name. I want your prayer. My wife wants your prayer. Now, I got to get money to ship what furniture I've got. Because furniture, you cannot buy furniture over there. How many of you women have a microwave? Raise your hand. Dime a dozen. You know what a microwave costs over there? Between $3,000 and $4,000. And you stick them in your back pocket. Well, they won't hardly do a pizza right. The microwave. So that's what we're faced with. We've got that furniture shipped. I've got to buy tickets. And I've got to have a car. And I can't get a car that'll break down on me, especially on those roads over there. Now, Jeremiah 32:27, God says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now, you're talking about stepping out in faith. We're moving closer. I've got to phone an international mover to come in and say, "Look at my furniture, give me a price to box it up and send it over there." We got to pay them in advance. That's between $5,000 and $6,000. The same furniture over there is $15,000, $18,000. That's in Australia. You know what gasoline cost in South Africa? It's a British leader. A gallon gasoline over there costs nearly $12 a gallon. That's a British leader. Now that's what your missionaries have. Hey, we got it good over here. Go down the racetrack. If you spill a gallon, you haven't lost anything, have you? You see the difference? So why am I telling you that? Well, the meeting's all over now, and I've told you how we stand on the thing. Because I believe that some of you, I feel in my spirit, some of you, really, I open my eyes and watch these men down on the floor praying. You see what you do that for? Well, the Bible says watch and pray. You can't watch with your eyes closed. See? Is that right? That's really true. You deal with demon-possessed people, you look at them because they'll bash over the head of a chair sometimes. And I watched one of those men right there praying, and it came to my heart, that man's praying. He's calling on God. And I want you to get on the floor and pray for us too. December 13th to 14th is the deadline. And this is what we've got between now and then. All right, church. Thank you for praying for us and helping us that way. I appreciate the offering you took for me too. I really do. And a nice place to stay. I appreciate that so much. I stayed in a motel one time in Texas and fought tarantula spiders all night. You ever see a tarantula? I never seen one in my life. And I laid back on the bed about 1 o'clock in the morning, I was reading my testament, and I heard something scratching. And I looked on the door, and there was a spider about that. He looked like a hippie, had hair hanging all over him. And I'm from Tennessee, you know, we don't grow them that big down there where I'm from. I tell you, Brother Mac, I pushed my eyes back in and looked again, and here's this thing climbing up the wall. And he had antenna. He had horns out. Looking. His eye. And I'm looking. And I got my braces off and I'm in the bed. And I've heard those things jump on you. Jump. And man, what are you going to do? And there's that thing. And my son was in the bed beside me asleep. And here's this thing. Going to war. I'm going to tell you, I thought I was in the middle of the tribulation period. You know those things with hair running around over there. And there in the ninth chapter. And so I picked up my crutch. It's like this. And I aimed. And I said, "Lord, please let me hit a bullseye." And I aimed 3 or 4 times. And I came down and I broke his back. Wham! And when he hit the floor, it sounded like a wet mop. Whomp! And he was dead. And you know who slept that night? David, not Randy. I wouldn't have went to sleep if you'd have paid me. With those things crawl around. You ever see a tarantula, any of you? You have. Okay. One lady has. Ooh, they're nice, aren't they? I tell you, they'll make your legs and fly and cry and run and ride a broom and do everything, won't they? That's tarantula. All right. Anyway, thanks for everything. We appreciate it. All right. I want you to turn with me tonight to the book of Acts in chapter 16, if you will. And I want to close our meeting out and take you on a missionary journey and talk to you about some things that happened to the missionary, especially his converts. Acts chapter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. That's book number 5 in your New Testament. All right, you got it? Acts chapter 16. Now, I think I'll just start the message and we'll just go along with you. I'm going to keep everything in chapter 15 and 16 tonight so you can follow me there. And so, what I want to do in this message, we were in South Africa. We went to South Africa in the early 70s, something like that, mid-70s, somewhere there. And I was sitting in a service one night listening to a South African friend preach, a great South African preacher. And he was reading from Acts 16. And when he read, I was listening, and something clicked. I noticed as he read this chapter that Luke, Dr. Luke, is here giving us something of Paul's life or history as a missionary. All right? And in this 16th chapter of Luke, Paul is on his second missionary journey. And he goes into a big city called Philippi. And in the city of Philippi, Paul wins three people to Christ. He wins a businesswoman named Lydia. He wins a demon-possessed teenager who could tell fortunes. And he wins a jailer or the turnkey down at the local jail. He won a woman, a young girl, and a jailer. And as I began to look at those three converts, I saw in them exactly the kind of converts that we have on the mission field today. And these three converts represent our converts on the mission field. And I got some news for you. They represent your converts here, but I'm afraid it's been missed in some of our churches here. So you see the background now? You see where we're coming from? You with me? If you don't understand, raise your hand or tell me. We'll back up now. So we're looking at part of his missionary journey, three converts, and we're going to lead up to it and show you some things about the first one that you can relate to, some things about the second one that probably some of you don't believe, or you think it's Church of God extremity, and some things about the third one that you can believe it's happened to you. So in his three converts, we see a pattern of the kind of people that are converted over there and here too. Now that's a lesson. All right, I want to begin, and I want to show you how Paul's second missionary journey started. It started in sorrow. It started with him having an argument with the best friend he ever had. And they had such a heated argument that they split company. And they never went on the missionary trail again. All right, look at Acts chapter 15, if you will, and verse 36. Here's how his second missionary journey started. 15 and verse 36. Now they're home on furlough from the first journey, Brother Mac. They're at the home church in Antioch, like this is a home church in Ethiopia. And they're busy in the home church. They've been on furlough for about 3 years. And then one day, Paul goes to his companion that had been with him on the first journey, and he says something to him. All right, let's pick it up in verse 38. And some days after, means after the things in the verses before, Paul said to Barnabas, that's his pal, let us go again and visit our brothers in every city where we have preached the Word of God and see how they do. Now, boy, I want to tell you, I can relate to that. They had been home about 3 years. They're back in their home church. Their first journey was over. And I don't know, maybe Paul and Barnabas were having a cup of that Eastern tea and sitting one day talking, or maybe one day in one of those big, beautiful restaurants down that main street. I've studied I have a degree in archaeology, or diploma in archaeology, down that big main street in Antioch, called Flower Street, 4 miles long, paved with black, red, and white marble, with fountains and cafes, and places to play backgammon or checkers. It was a beautiful city. A big Roman armament factory was there where they made swords. No doubt many of the Christians in the Antioch church found employment in that big armament factory. And anyway, one day, Paul got with Barnabas. He said, you know, Brother Barnabas, I've been studying about that first missionary journey. We've been home several years now. He said, Barnabas, let's get together and let's go back on let's take a second journey. And let's visit the brothers that we preached and won to the Lord. And let's see how they do. Boy, Brother Frank, if anything lays hard on the heart of a missionary, it's wondering how they do after you left them. It's like when your kids leave home. You're wondering, or that boy goes off to the army. You're wondering how they do. And so he said, Barnabas, let's go back and see how they're doing. Well, that's a great idea. Paul, I'm ready to go. But hey, Paul, I got a nephew. Oh, you know him. His name is John Mark. He went with us on the first journey, but I know he wouldn't work and he came back. But Paul, I've been thinking about him, and let's take John Mark with us when we go. Uh-oh. Well, let's read it, shall we? Look at the next verse, verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose nickname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take Mark with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, that's back on their first journey, and went not with them to the work. Paul said, excuse me, what did you say, Brother Barnabas? He said, now look, Paul, I know you're a tough one. Now, we took my nephew, and I know he messed up. I know he's shiftless. Now, he got it straightened out 18 years later. Because when Paul was in prison, he said, bring Mark, I need him. And he was shiftless, and he wouldn't work. The Bible says John Mark wouldn't work. I'm going to tell you, true mission, brother, is work. W-O-R-K, it's work. I don't know if you guys have ever worked in 125 and 118 and 100, 130 degree temperature. Brother, look, with braces on, I'm like a mule in harness. Now, you've seen an old mule used to plow and sweat and rub and sweat in the foam. It's work. I'm telling you, it's work. And we don't have air conditioners. We don't have air conditioners. It's work. And Paul said, look, he said, Barnabas, that's a good idea. But he said, I'm going to tell you something. We're not taking him. And Barnabas said, well, I'll tell you what. If I go with you, we're taking him. But Paul said, well, I'm sorry, buddy, you won't go with me. We're not taking him. Well, let's see. Look at the next verse. This is how the second journey started. Next verse. And the contention was so... What's that next word, class?
Sharp.
Read that one more time. Sharp. You know what the Greek word for sharp is there? Oxy. How many of you men know anything about welding? Welding. Do you know what oxy welding is? It's white hot. It's the hottest welding. It's not red hot, blue hot, purple hot. It's white hot. The Greek word for sharp is oxy. It means that their argument was so heated, it was like white heat. Now, Paul just didn't say, well, brother, we're not taking him. Well, thank you. That's a good... Barnabas said, we're taking him. Paul said, we're not. And I want to tell you, this is how the second missionary journey started. And here's the two great missionaries at one another's throats over a shiftless, independable, unreliable young lout who wouldn't work. He ought to have lived in America and got on, what do you call it over here? What? Welfare. Yeah, we call it the dole over here. He ought to have been here. He'd have been away. He'd have been lined up for his check, wouldn't he, brother? Now, I believe the man who can't work ought to take it, brother, because he's put his money in for it, but you know what I'm talking about. And so the first journey started with a big argument. And Paul, let's see what happened to him real quickly now. All right, verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed. That Greek word for departing means to take a garment and rip it in two pieces. Rip! That's how they departed. You drop dead, shut up and get out of here. Or whatever they said. And Paul went one way, and Barnabas went another. Hey, you didn't know people in the Bible acted like us, did you? Huh? I had a woman one time ask me, she said, Brother Randy, what did the Lord put that in the Bible for? I said, because it's exactly how we are. That's why I put it in the Bible. All right, what happened? The contention was so sharp between them, it says, departed asunder one from another, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Got on a boat, went 100 miles west over to Cyprus. That was where he lived. He went on. Sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed. Now, without any further ado, I get into this and take hours and hours. I could teach this standing on my head with my eyes closed. I'm so familiar with it. Now, that's how the second missionary journey started. Paul and Barnabas in the church at Antioch, and they split up over a young fellow named John Mark. And so Barnabas takes his nephew, gets in a boat, it's Seleucia, goes 100 miles over to Salamis, and lands on Cyprus. It tells us in Acts 4 that Barnabas was from Cyprus, so there's your home mission. He goes over to his home island, and Barnabas vanishes from missionary history. It's interesting what it says here. Look at verse 40. Interesting. Now, somebody said, well, what did the church in Antioch say about their fight? Well, let's see what all the men said. Verse 40. And Paul chose Silas and departed. Now, look at it. Being recommended by the brothers unto the grace. What brothers? The brothers in the Antioch church. I'm going to tell you something. All those men stood back and they saw those two missionaries arguing. And those men said, hey, I know who's wrong in this thing. They said, old Barn is wrong. He's wrong. Paul's wrong. And when Paul got ready to go, all the... You know what it says? They recommended to the grace of God. You know what the ancient churches used to do? We call it laying on of hands. The missionaries would come and kneel, and all the men would go by one at a time and lay their hands on them and have a prayer. And their hands on them and have a prayer. And the men were showing that they were identified and sharing with that missionary. It was their commitment. Look, I don't know how many missionaries you've got. I hope you're faithful to them. Now, your first job is take care of your pastor. Missionaries come second. And they all laid their hands on Paul and his new partner, Silas. And the church said, Paul, we're behind you. Go after him, son. Go after him. And the second missionary journey started. Now, any questions on that? You see that? All right. Now, with that, they're on the second missionary journey. Go up to verse 6. I'm going to skip a little bit. I've got to. We'll be here half the night. Verse 6. Now, they're on the field. They've been on the field about a year now, Brother Mac. About a year. Look at verse 6 of chapter 16. Let's see what happens. Now when they, who's they? Paul and his missionary team. When they had gone throughout Phrygia. Now, I'm going to read some long names for you. If you hear me, they won't turn you off. Now, when they, the missionaries, had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. That's strange. After they were come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not or would not let them. That's strange. Missionaries are supposed to preach, and now God won't let them preach. Well, it gets stranger. Verse 8, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now let me show you something real quick. We see how they left the home church. And those first five verses take about 1 year. First five verses on the field. And then suddenly we find them in verse 6. And it says they go to a place called Phrygia. They go to a place called Galatia. They go to a place called Asia. And they go to a place called Bithynia. Alright, now class, look up here. Let me explain something to you. Now the best way... When you read your Bible, learn to relate. Yesterday afternoon, I sat out again and got my maps out. Now, Phrygia, these places mentioned here in verse 6 and 7 and 8. Phrygia and Galatia and Mysia and Bithynia and Asia. These places here, if you put them together, it's like saying Georgia and Alabama and a part of Louisiana or Mississippi. If you want to relate to it. If you want to know how big Phrygia and Mysia and Galatia and Asia are, they're the same size as Georgia and then all of Alabama and then part about half of Mississippi. Now, I'm assuming you know your map. Now, if you don't know your map and you don't know how big they are, now you ought to know Tennessee. Now, if you went to the state school recently, you probably don't know anything. But anyway, you know how that is around here. But if you didn't, let's say, if you want to relate to it, look, it's about four times the size of Tennessee because Tennessee is long, like a license plate. All right? So, if you want to know how big a territory, let's take Tennessee and another Tennessee, and let's take four Tennessees, Brother Frank, and stack them up. And here's our missionaries going back and forth. And back and forth and back and forth. And they went up to Mysia. And Paul said, Lord, shall I preach? The Lord said, be quiet. Be quiet. be quiet. Well, then, thank you, Lord. He went over here to Galatia and said, Lord, shall I preach? And the Holy Spirit says, be quiet. Be quiet. Okay, Lord. Hey, I want to tell you something. These missionaries were sensitive to the Holy Ghost. Can you imagine me putting in my prayer letter, I've been on the mission field for a year and God won't let me preach a sermon? You know what the fundamentalist churches would do? They would cut all my support. They do not understand. I'm not talking about something that falls off the wall. They do not understand genuine being led of the Holy Spirit. Now let me point this out to you. Now listen very carefully. I'm trying to help you to get into missions and see missions. So we got the state of Tennessee stacked up four times. Okay? Now, when it says they went back and forth and back and forth, now I want to tell you something. They didn't do that in 6 months, Brother Frank. Right through the middle of this area called Galatia and Asia is a big mountain chain, twice the Smoky Mountains. It's called the Taurus Mountains. You'll get this in a Bible. It's in the back of your good Bible. Right through the middle of this, Brother P, is a big chain of mountains, twice the Smoky Mountains. And let me tell you, 4 months of the year, those mountains freeze and nobody gets over them. They're still there today. This country today is called Turkey. And nobody gets over them. Now, what are you trying to say, Brother Pike? Here's what I'm trying to say. Do you know how long Paul and his missionary team wandered about through Tennessee four times? They wandered about at least a year and a half to 2 years. Taking in the weather, taking in the freezes, and taking in, you could not get, there's only one pass through that mountain, it's still there today, called the Taurus Pass. And if a man's riding a horse, he has to get off his horse to go through that tunnel. And when it snows for 4 months, nobody goes through. And look, for a year and a half or maybe longer, the missionaries wandered and wandered and wandered. And everywhere they went, God said, don't preach, don't preach, don't preach, don't preach, don't preach, don't preach. What in the world did he put in his mission? I'm glad they didn't have missionary prayer letters in those days. The churches would have said, the men in the business meeting said, he hasn't preached in a year and a half. He's having a good time. Cut his support off. See? That how it goes? Well, that's the second missionary journey. Now, God honors obedience to the Holy Spirit when it's bizarre, when it's wild, when it's way out. Now remember, Paul was the guy, now he had young Timothy with him. I didn't tell you, back in the early part of chapter 16, he picked up young Timothy, and Timothy became an apprentice missionary. He was learning the ropes, Brother Mac. And can you imagine, I wonder how many times around a campfire at night, Paul said, well, fellas, we're following the Lord. I wonder how many times young Timothy said, Paul, are you ever going to let me preach? Well, he said, well, son, God won't let me preach, much less you. But I don't understand this. When Paul wrote Timothy years later, he said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. The Great Commission says, preach the gospel to every creature. And here's the time when God said, don't preach, don't preach, don't preach, don't preach. Look at verse 6, the latter portion. It says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost. You know how I know that? I've got mine marked in orange. Every mention of the Holy Spirit in orange. You go down to Walmart and buy you a pack of coloring pencils. We get them in Greenville for 87 cents. But some of you are not so stinking tight to squeak when you walk. You can buy them for 87 cents. And you can carry them right in the back of your Bible. And you can set you up a little color marking system. And every mention of the Holy Spirit, mark it in orange. You see that? It's got to be in orange. I'm not smart, I just know what colors look like. And I know what orange means. And so it says they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach. Now we always hear preachers say, well, the Lord led me to witness and the Lord led me to go to jail and preach. How many preachers ever got up and said, look, the Lord led me not to preach for the last year? Or the Lord led me preach not the last month? Or the Lord wouldn't let me preach? Suppose your pastor got up the next step and said, look, the Lord hasn't let me preach. Strange, isn't it? Yet we say we're like the Bible. I don't know. Well, let's see what happened. After a year and a half of wandering through the mountains and through the snow, young man. Well, where'd they go? Look at verse 8. And they passing by Mysia. Mysia is about half the size of Alabama. They went right by. It says came down to what? Troas. Came down to Troas. I want to tell you something. You know where Troas is? It's down on the seacoast. It's like saying in our language, young fella, we went down to Jacksonville, Florida. We went down to the beach in Miami. We went down to Mobile in the sand. Paul had enough of it. And I can relate to that. He'd had enough of the snow. He'd had enough of the mountains.
He said years later in 2 Timothy letter, he'd been cold, he'd been hungry, he'd been naked, he'd been in thieves and robbers, and even today, tourists cannot pass through those Taurus Mountains unless they have a police escort because of the bandits still today that infest those mountains. Still today, your Smoky Mountains twice over. And Paul goes down on the beach and he says, guys, he said, I've had enough of it. He said, we're going to stay here where it's warm and we're going to rest for a while. But God honors faithfulness. They go to bed one night and are all curled up having a good sleep. And when Paul is sleeping, the Lord appears to him in a vision. Now, all of you heard your charismatic preachers preaching on your television here. You've heard them. You've heard Paul Crouch and Benny Hinn and this guy that's wild, knocking tables over, waving his coat, and people are falling backwards by the hundreds. Now, you've heard these preachers. Now, I'm not making fun. I want to help you with something if you'll let me. And you think, boy, that's real spiritual. No, that's not spiritual. That's not spiritual. I want to tell you something. I've seen demon-possessed African witch doctors fall and speak in tongues better than any charismatic demon. Now, I'm not saying they're all demon-possessed, because they're certainly not. I'll make that very clear. But I've seen African pagan witch doctors say, Shamala Kanda, Shamala Kanda, two of your favorite words. It's strange that charismatics say Shamala Kanda and demon-possessed witch doctors use the same strange words. I wonder what they mean. If they were in prison. Gives you a chill, doesn't it? Freezes you. Now, I'm not saying they're all like that. There's some fine people like that. I'm trying to help. Now, you have to be careful here. They'll stone you for this. All right, let's look at verse 9. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, you know what the charismatics say? I was praying last night and fasting and speaking in tongues and I had a vision. Old Robert said, I saw Jesus Christ and he was 99 or 95 feet high. I saw him standing 95 feet high. And if I listen, he said, oh boy, he really walks close to God. He said, send me $1 million to keep my hospital going. I'm going to die before March of 1991, I think it was. People say, oh boy, let's get the money, let's keep paying. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me help you. Look, brother, that's baloney that nobody would eat unless they're stupid. Now, you might eat it. If you do, brother, you're stupid. With capital letters. Now, look, these guys are always saying, I had a vision. These women preachers, I had, you know, the women's always, they're the bell cow. They lead the crowd always. The women, I had a vision, and the Lord showed this rock church up in Virginia Beach, this woman preacher, this black-headed sex model, she's preaching, I had a vision, I had a vision, I had a vision, I had a vision. And somebody asked her for a verse. She said, she quoted this verse. She said, Paul had a vision, and I had one just like him. You know what I thought? I thought, lady, if you'd have wandered around for a year and a half in the mountains and in the snow and amongst robbers and thieves and been hungry and cold and naked, I said, you deserve a vision. The difference is Paul did and you didn't. That's the difference right there. That's the very difference. It's one thing, you know, it's one thing for me to run to it. Just because Paul did something and just because Jesus did something, there's no license for me to say I can always do it. Is that right or wrong, fellas?
Amen.
Hey, don't you, this little church, don't you guys be, don't you women and men be condemned by somebody who says, well, the Bible says Jesus did it. Well, the Bible says Paul did it, and here's the verse. He had a vision, so therefore I can have a vision. Well, let's take that a bit further. The Bible says Paul raised a dead man. Have a go at it, mate. The Bible says Jesus walked on the water. Take him down here to Kentucky Lake where it's 100 feet deep and let him have a go at it. Let him have, you see? What, they'll pick the things they think they can do that Paul did. If you're going to do what Paul did, do it across the board. If you're going to do what Jesus did, do it across the board. The difference is, brother, that Paul and Jesus did a lot of things that Randy and Ken are not supposed to do.
Right.
Ralph and Mac and Frank and Pete, we're not supposed to do a lot of things they did. We're supposed to emulate their example as far as we can. I'm going to tell you, I can't do what Paul did. Phew. Well, I tell you, after 30 years over there, sometimes one, you don't have enough of it. Now, here's our missionaries, and they get a vision, and in the vision they see a man of Macedonia. Now, real quickly, let me show you something. Do you know where Macedonia was? Now, it wasn't up in Asia. It wasn't up in Tennessee four times. It wasn't, brother, up in Georgia and Alabama and half of Mississippi. Now, Macedonia, if you look at your Bible maps, Troas is right down on the beach of western Turkey, we call it today. Now, Macedonia was nearly 200 miles across the ocean, and it's today what we call Greece. It was Europe, what we call the country of Greece today. And Paul was excited, and he must have jumped out of bed. He says, Timothy, wake up. What, Timothy? Dr. Luke was with him because it says, we.
Yeah.
See, the writer includes himself. He said, Dr. Luke, wake up, brother. What is it, Paul? Hey, the Lord just spoke to me. What did he tell you, Paul? Get your bags packed, guys. We're getting on the next ship, and we're sailing to Europe. We're going to Greece. Are we going to preach? Yes, we're going to preach. After old Timothy must have got up and shouted a couple of times, said, well, thank the Lord, it's about time. I've been with this crowd for a year and a half, hadn't preached a single sermon yet. And thank the Lord. But let's see what they did. Pretty exciting here. Oh, my, let's see. Verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. Now read it. What? For to preach the gospel unto them. They couldn't preach the gospel in Tennessee four times. For a year and a half, or maybe some scholars say it was 3 years. And now at last he said, boy, there's one thing I got out of it. Tim, get your outlines out, son. You're going to do some preaching now. We got to get on a boat. It takes us about 6 days to get there. And son, you're going to start preaching. Now, do you see it? Now, folks, that's how you study your Bible. That's how you read your Bible. That's how you make the Bible make sense. Instead of reading mice in, you say, what's mice in? Is it mice or what? You get your good Bible dictionary. Ask one for Christmas. The Unger's Bible Dictionary. And when you get to mice in, turn over and read it. It'll tell you where it is. Show a map of it. Bithynia, Asia, Galatia, and that's the way you study your Bible and put the story together. All right, now, let's go down, please. So, look at verse 12. Now, I want to talk to you briefly about the three converts. They finally get over there and they end up in a big, large city called Philippi. That's where the retired soldiers from the Roman army, if they lived to retire, you could join the Roman army when you were 16 years old and you could retire in 14 years if you lived. Most of them didn't live because they fought like savages. You young fellas that did the prospect bar if you was on KP all the time. Join it when you're 16. In 14 years you could retire, and when you retired they gave you a house, they gave you a pension, and they gave every member of your immediate family free retirement with you. Now that's how the Roman army did it. All right? And retired Roman soldiers, the government told them where they had to live now when they retired. They couldn't pick it. They said, now look, we're going to send all the men out of this battalion, out of this legion. The legion had over 2,060. In 14 years, we say there's 100 of them left. They say, all right, fellas, get your wives, get your children, get your aunties, get your uncles, and anybody else, and we're going to put you on a boat. We're going to send you to Philippi. We'll buy you any piece of ground and build your house, give you full retirement, full medical benefits, every bit of it. Not like these queers we got in Washington talking about the National Health Service. That's joke number 19, I'm telling you. And said you can retire and have it. Now, Philippi was a city thriving with Roman soldiers retiring. Merchants were coming in, and that's where Paul ended up ready to preach. You got the story?
Yeah.
All right, let's pick it up now and see what happens when he gets there. Okay, and verse 12. And from thence we came to Philippi, which is a chief city. Not Etowah. Chief city. That part of Macedonia, that's a state. And a colony. Young and thriving, like Virginia colony in our history. A colony. And we were in that city certain days, abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by riverside where prayer was wont to be made.
And we sat down and preached unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto those things which were spoken of Paul. Now, here is Paul's first convert after a long, dry haul. And he goes into the city. I wish I had time to tell you about a Jewish synagogue, how they started a synagogue, and how Lydia was a Gentile proselyte who had fell in love with the Jewish religion that had purity, and they didn't have this sex worship of all the gods and sacred prostitution. Lydia was a professional businesswoman. I researched the history of purple dye. In our church in Australia, we have a woman named Molly Bowman. Molly is about 79 years old, and Molly Bowman is one of the most famous shell collectors in the world. She's a widow. She had a godless husband. He's in hell. Molly Bowman is, in fact, she's number four of all the famous shell collectors of the world. And Molly Bowman helped me to research purple dye. I have one in my suitcase. I should have brought it. It's made from a little shellfish called a murex shellfish. They're only there in the waters in April. So Paul was there in April. And if you think Lydia ran Kentucky Fried Chicken joint, you're wrong. Molly helped me. I researched the history of purple dye making. And I'm going to tell you, that, look, only people with millions could do this. First of all, you had to have hundreds of men with ships. You had to go out in April. And those shellfish were nearly 100 feet in the water. Now, a shellfish has a shell on its back. And each one weighs nearly 12 ounces. How many ounces in a pound? 16. That's almost a pound, buddy, for each fish. And they catch them in their nets, and these men have to pull them in. And when they pull them in, they have to take them to shore and dump them. They take a wire hook, and they reach in there and pull the meat out of the shellfish, and they cut off a little purple gland. And they beat that gland up and boil it in water and boil it in honey. And after a long, long process, they make the purple dye. Remember the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen? Same stuff. Incidentally, this purple dye is one of the few dyes in the world that the sunlight won't fade. The sun won't fade. You hang it in the sun for 10 years, and it won't fade. They boil it with honey, and then they wash it, and it sets it, and it won't fade. Now, what I'm trying to show you, Paul's first convert, she was a Henry Ford. Got it? She was in charge of the Ford Motor Company. And you know where Paul found her? Outside of town on the riverbank, where a little group of Jews were meeting to have a prayer meeting. The Jewish law would not allow the synagogue to be built unless there were 10 men who had money, could study the Bible, spend all their time studying the Bible. If there were 10 retired men, the Jews were allowed to build a synagogue. And when he says they met on the river, the Greek word is proskua, and it means it was a group meeting and praying for 10 men for God to send them to build a synagogue. They didn't have a synagogue yet. And old Paul got in town, walked around and said, "Excuse me, sir, is there a synagogue here?" "Not as I know of." Went down here to the shoe shop. "Is there a synagogue here?" Now remember, this place had a population of 300,000. How many is in Knoxville? Is there 300,000? All right. You get the size. You relate to things like that. And Paul went down into the bakery and said, "Excuse me, is there a synagogue here? Is there a synagogue here?" "Well, there's not a synagogue, but there's a bunch of stupid Jews. You know how people feud. I don't feel that way about the Jews. A bunch of stupid Jews and women folk mostly out there meeting on a riverbank. They say they're praying to one God. We pray to a million gods. We got a God for everything. They're stupid. They just say there's one God." Paul said, "Where are they?" He said, "They're out there on the river." The river's still there today. It's called the Gangiti. It's 1 mile west of the city. Paul got his missionary team and said, "Come on, boys." He said, "Let's go out there." And they went out there. And you know the way they had their services? They had a portable wall they would put up in a circle. Portable wall. They always met by water. Running water is living water in the Bible. When it says living, it means running. Okay? And they would go out and they put up something like a portable fence, and they had a little door, and every person that went through the door had to stoop or bump his head. He had to bow automatically. That made him bow before God. And when Paul and his missionary team pitched up and saw that proskua, so Paul said, "Hey, there it is, Tim. I've seen a many of them. We'll have a synagogue here one of these days." And Paul went in and sat out, and did he get a shock? It was a hen party. He spake to the women which resorted there.
Now, what did the Holy Ghost call him to speak? Verse 10, look at that, the latter portion. What did he gather he'd been called to speak? Say it again. Gospel. He assuredly gathered the Lord, called him to preach the gospel. Now it says he spake to the wind. What did he speak? God. That's what I talked to you about this morning. The gospel. And Paul sat down and very quiet. Now I want to show you something. You have to sit down in the Jewish synagogue. In the proskua. It's like sort of a church that has a start of your meeting in a house. Where you get your piece of property in the building. And here's Paul, and he goes in, and all his missionary team, and as he's shocked, there's only women. But he said, where's all the men? Well, we don't have any men yet. And Paul said, all right, ladies, I'm from Jerusalem. I was a former rabbi. I'm a circumcised Jew. I studied under Gamaliel. Every woman must have said, under Gamaliel? Wow, that's like graduating from Harvard University. You studied under Gamaliel, the greatest teacher in our history other than Moses. I said, yes, I studied at his feet. My father was a Pharisee. And they're all listening. And Paul looks over in a corner, and there sits a distinguished, immaculate-looking woman named Lydia. She carried herself different. She had some character, some finesse about her. She was a professional woman. She didn't come in with her hair unwashed and mud up to her seat of her pants. She was a professional woman. And Paul sat down and spake. Now, the Old Testament promised the Messiah was coming. That's right. Ladies, did you know he's coming? Well, we've heard some rumors. Is it valid? Let me tell you what he did for me on the Damascus Road. You've been to Damascus? I know it well. You've heard it's a great place. And Paul sat down. Now I'm talking about how we do it in mission. And he sat down there in the, you can hear the water, the living water on it. Very small. Sunny day. When it rained, it didn't have surgery, didn't have any top on the fence. And Paul sits down and he shares the gospel. And as he's sharing that gospel, that professional, rich businessman, her head turns. She listens. Did you know Lydia was a Gentile? Lydia is a Gentile name. Somebody look, I'm going to give it to you. Somebody tell me, what city was Lydia from? You find it, tell me. Come on, look at your Bible. What city does it say she was from? All right, what verse is that? Verse 14. Now let me show you something. It says she was from what city? Thyatira. Now they were in Philippi right now. But she was from Thyatira. You know where Thyatira was? Now listen real careful. It was right in the middle of Tennessee four times. When Paul spent that year and a half and couldn't preach, every road went through Thyatira. For a year and a half, he went through that woman's hometown, a city. In fact, it was noted for purple dyes. They had a purple dyes deal, the trade union there, purple dyes. See, the archaeologists proved that. And for a year and a half, every time Paul went to Mysia, he took the main road through Thyatira. It's like flying an airplane. You have to go through Atlanta almost to go to heaven today if you fly on an airplane. And everywhere they went through Thyatira. And Paul sat down and he said, excuse me, madam, where are you from? She said, I'm from Thyatira. Timothy must have said, Thyatira? Shh, be quiet. Well, we've been through there 100 times. I'm from Thyatira. What are you doing over here? Well, we can only catch, there's no ocean where I'm from. We can only catch the shellfish out here off the coast, off the shores of Greece. That's what I'm doing. You see, isn't it amazing the grace of God? Paul went through her hometown and she was there. She was there. And the Holy Ghost wouldn't let him preach. And wouldn't let him preach. And God said, just hang on, Paul. In about a year and a half or a year and three quarters, you're going to meet one of the biggest women in this town in another part of the world, and then she'll be ready to be saved. Saved. Oh, boy, isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
The beautiful, beautiful Bible. Well, let's see what happened as Paul was talking. Look at verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. Now, worship God is an expression that means she was a Gentile seeking the Lord. Which means it 7 times in the New Testament. She was a God worshiper, or a God fearer, it's called. A Gentile who was sick of the Gentile religions and gods. I want to tell you something. Back in these days, there was many a Gentile man that loved his wife and children. And he was sick of the millions of gods and the filthy sacred prostitution and the gonorrhea that every man had been in the temple. And there was many a man that came home at night and sat down with his wife, many a pagan with all the idols sitting around, and said, "You know, wife, I'm dissatisfied with our religion." She said, "Well, I've been working up here in this sword factory, and there's a Jew working at the table beside." "A Jew? A cursed Jew?" "Yeah. And I've been talking to that Jew about our religion. And I've been telling that we got a God for the weather, and we got a God for childbirth, and we got a God for war, and we got a God for crops, and we've got a goddess for this, and we've got a God for everything. But you know, it don't work. You know what that Jew's telling me? That Jew's telling me there's just one God Almighty. And that Jew's telling me that God made heaven and earth. And that Jew's telling me what's wrong with the world is sin. And you know, honey, I'm believing him. And that Jew's telling me that some years ago, God promised to send the Messiah in the world who will die for our sins and save us. And said, honey, come on, get the kids. We're going to the synagogue on Saturday." I want to tell you, that happened millions of times in the course of history. And many a Gentile. Now, when the Gentiles came, I get lost here. When the Gentiles came in the Jew synagogue, because the men weren't circumcised, they always had to have a back compartment where they had to sit and listen. The men weren't circumcised. See? And then finally, when the men said, "All right, we want to get in the Jewish religion," they went through a rigmarole. The men were circumcised. They had to renounce all their pagan religion. They were baptized by immersion. The men put on a white robe. And all the Jews said, "You've been born again now. Your name's written in the book of life." Now, this is in the synagogue. Now, they hadn't been born again. They just changed religion, like some people do around here. And then here comes Paul years later in the synagogue, and he preaches, "The Messiah has come. The Messiah has died. And you're sick. You can put on the white robe on the inside. And your name can be written, and you can really be born again on the inside, not on the outside through becoming a proselyte." You see the impact of missions?
Yeah.
Of missions? Of missions? But I'm going to tell you, Lydia, it says, whose heart the Lord, what does it say? Open. Who be? Whose heart the Lord opened. Now his first convert, his first one, was a quiet conversion, Brother Matt. No noise. He sat down. You know, I've won more people just sitting down talking to him overseas. In America, we think we don't get in the church. Let me tell you something here. Now, I'm not trying to stick my nose in business, but let me pipe something on to you. If you're waiting for people to come to church to get saved, you're waiting million years. Because that's just about finished inside. You won't build your church. Now, I'm not saying don't invite them, don't try to get them here. But if you're waiting for people to come to church and get saved, now that happened when I was a kid. I've seen hundreds saved. In the old-fashioned way. They either got saved or ran the field running around the hell they couldn't take it. If you're waiting for them, "Oh, I'm going to give them church and get them saved." Hey, buddy, you go out and get them saved and then bring them to church.
Yeah.
I know it's tough. And I know it's hard. And I'm a crippled man. It's really tough on me. And Paul went out there where they were. And Lydia had a quiet. You don't hear anybody's heart opening, do you? You ever hear a heart open? You heard the door open when Radovan speaks. You see, salvation is an inside miracle. That's between God and the person who happens to. God opened their heart, and you know who stepped in? Amen, buddy. You got that one right. The Lord Jesus stepped in and sat out on the throne. And Paul had his first convert, Lydia. Now this way with us on the mission field. We have many quiet conversions. I remember Norman Bloomer, his lovely wife Rosemary. Norman Bloomer drove our famous train in South Africa called the Sunlander. It's like the Silver Chief out west. He was one of the engineers. And Norman was lost, and I went to Norman, and his wife had already been saved, and I got there. She was saved just reading the Bible. And I'd climb those 22 steps to Norman's house and talk to that guy when he was home, and talk to that guy, and talk to that guy. And I went in there one night and sat down, and he had a ham radio, and he liked to talk to people in America. And I went in there one night and sat down, and he said, "Oh," he said, "they call you Reverend over there out of Kersey." He said, "Reverend, you come back to see me?" I said, "Yes, Norman." And we talked for a little while, and I said, "Well, I got to go." You know what Norman said? He reached over, and he put his hand on my knee. He said, "Before you leave, help me." I want to be saved. Help me. Now, he asked me to be saved. Now, on the mission field, usually we let them ask. Over here, don't you want to be saved? You want to be saved now? And that's all right. But a lot of them, in 6 months, you wish you'd never seen them, don't you? You know what I mean? Troubling, friend. And on the mission field, we let them say. The Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "Hey, Joe, you want to be saved?" He asked to be saved. At the day of Pentecost, they got under Holy Ghost conviction, and they said, "What must we do? What must we do?" Felix trembled when Paul preached. We don't have. Now, when I was a kid, in tent meetings, down at the old Methodist church, Cook's Methodist church, I seen old Brother Cotton walk back and forth and preach. When I was a little boy, 4 years old, I didn't know what was going on, but I was scared out of my britches. I knew God was there, and I sat on the front seat and trembled, shook old Brother Cotton preach on hell and mopping the sweat. You could smell the smoke. That old-fashioned Methodist preacher riding a horse. Brother, he preached hell, and you could smell the smoke, I'm telling you. And he'd give the invitation, and boom, everybody came down but the benches. And people getting saved, and people getting saved outside. And he didn't beg and plead and sing the last 9 verses, "Just as I am." He said, "Anybody wants to get saved, come." Everywhere. And that's how it used to be. And they had a quiet conversion. But I'm going to tell you, they're not all quiet. Let's get the next one real quickly. Well, I look at verse 16. Here's the next one. "And it came to pass," and in this time marched on, months later, "it came to pass as we went to prayer," back out to the little tent fence, "a certain damsel," and incidentally, damsel means a teenage girl, probably in her late teenage years. "A teenage girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us." Who's us? It's the newborn church going out to pray. "Met us. Which brought her master," she was a slave girl, "much profit by soothsaying." Somebody tell me what soothsaying means today. Fortune telling. A fortune teller. "Now the same," this little girl, "followed Paul and us," that's Luke, the writer, and Timothy and all the others, now the saved soul Lydia, "and followed us." And here's what she's saying. And she's saying it out loud. "These men are the servants of the Most High God. And people, they've come to show us the way of salvation." Now, Philippi had walls around them. All the cities did. They didn't have police forces like we did. You had your own police force. You had a city built on a hill with a wall, bro. That was your police force and the men who could fight. And when Paul went out of that western gate to go out to that river to continue his services, when he went out that western gate there one Sabbath morning, a little 18, 19-year-old girl stood up and said, "People, see these men. Why, they serve the true God. They show us the way of salvation." Did she tell the truth? If Paul had been stupid like most preachers, Paul would have said, "You know, Dr. Luke, she's saved. She's got some discernment. She recognizes the truth when she sees it." If Paul had been like most evangelists today, stupid. Do you hear what she said? I didn't have time to read it. It says, "This she did many days." Now, they only had the service on Saturday, the Sabbath. That's week after week after week and months and months. And Paul didn't turn around and say, "She's got a demon. In the name of Jesus Christ, I got her. In the name of Jesus Christ, I got her." You know, that's what silly can be. First week, she's shouting and screaming. Next week. You know, I guess Timothy said, "Paul, she's getting under my skin." Let's go. Back again. And every Sabbath, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Now, you believe in demon possession here, don't you? Huh? I'm assuming you do. Now, I'm not talking about the extremities. I'm not talking about the canary is demon possessed and you raise a canary from the dead, or you fill a hole in somebody's tooth, or you lengthen their leg like these idiots are doing around. I'm not talking about the surface. I'm talking about demons. This young girl. And many days, and finally, I don't know whether it was 2 months, 6 months, 8 months, let's say it was 6 months. 6 months later, they went out and there she was again, old Timothy must have said, "You know, Luke, I can't take much more of this." And Paul stopped. He said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." She hit like a stone and kicked and slobbered. And she got up and said, "What's happening?" And the men who had bought her as a slave said, "Get up, honey. What's wrong with you? You don't look like you used to. Something happened to you. Let's call her Shirley. Get up, Shirley. Come on. Let's get back to our tent and start the crystal ball." She said, "No, man. I'm changed. I'm clean inside. And I said, wait a minute. What's this blinkety blank gene done to her? She said, you know, I feel good inside. You'd like to have, she said, I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. Paul said, in the name of Jesus, she'd heard about Jesus, knew who he was. And Paul said, in the name of Jesus Christ, let me tell you, the demon came out. And she was delivered instantly. Now that's the second conversion. I wish all conversions, Brother Frank, would be nice and quiet like Lydia. But don't work that way. Now, I want to just give this to you in passing. As a missionary, I can relate to that. I can relate to that. Shall I tell you about Hilda von Nieberheisen? A nurse. A lovely white girl, about 26 years old, a Dutch nurse in the great Verfurt Hospital in Pretoria. And after a meeting one night, someone was meeting praying, asking people to come in if they wanted to be prayed for. And the door opened, there stood lovely Hilda, and she sat down in a big red leather chair in front of me, and she said, Reverend Pike, I need help! She wasn't lovely anymore. She began to go, you've seen them on TV. You know these things that come out of the swamp, beat the head off of 20 women? But that's Hollywood. I'm talking about real stuff. And she began to growl and growl. Norman Balshaw was with me, a great praying deacon. And we began to pray and said, in Christ's name. And he was, aah! And she turned over backwards in the chair, and the chair hit her, and she smashed against the wall. And we got her up, and she said, what happened? What is that doing in the floor? I said, Hilda, honey, you say love over there. Love, you've had a demon. And you know what she said? She said, I knew something wrong. Let me tell you about Mrs. Crooks. I'll give you one more. I was preaching. In fact, I've got this in that latest book. It's mentioned in that book. Mrs. Crooks, I was invited to Pretoria, South Africa. In 1975, to preach for three Sunday nights in the Bethany Baptist Church in Verfurtburg, just outside Pretoria. All right? And the pastor said, I want you to speak on Satan each night. I said, and I'll be happy to do that. I said, I'm not going to give a public invitation. He said, why? Now, I knew the church, like this little platform, and about from here to the wall was the door to the pastor's study. I said, I'll bring the messages, and while they're singing the final hymn, I say, people, I'm going to the study. If anybody wants help, you get somebody to bring to the study. We'll have people to pray with you. That's what we do it over there all the time. So the first night, I gave part of the message. And as they were singing, I don't know what they were singing. That's the closing hymn. I got on my crutches, went down the two steps, about like the big wide steps. It's easy to maneuver. Opened the door and went in and sat down in the pastor's study. Norman Balshaw came in and Mrs. Balshaw came in, his wife. And he sat back. We could hear them singing outside, and they sung three verses, and it stopped. We could hear the crowds moving, going out, and suddenly the door opened. And in came two very well-dressed African Dutch women, and they had a young lady with a baby in her arms. Maybe about 8 months old. And they said, Mr. Pike, this is Mrs. Crooks, C-R-O-O-K-S. She wants to talk to you tonight. Now, I'm sitting in a chair, and there's a couch about from here to the piano. And Brother Balshaw is here, and Mrs. You always have a woman with you. Hey, don't you ever counsel a woman by yourself, son. I don't care if she's in a car wreck on the roadside, you stand back 20 feet. Because if you get a demon-possessed woman, brother, she'll throw her clothes off and put her arms around your neck and accuse you, and you are finished. Remember that night. You never become a preacher. Remember that. You said, don't work that way. Hey, buddy. Get out of the golden mission. Spend 33 years with me over there. And you'll know. And Mrs. Crooks was a lovely, clean woman. You know, I've learned a lot by looking at people's fingernails, by looking at women's shoes, by looking at how they sit down, how they conduct themselves, whether they know how to cross their legs or they're vulgar. You can learn a lot by body language, we call it. And Mrs. Crooks sat down just as nice and decent as the Dutch people are. She almost bowed when she shook hands with me. I'm so glad to meet you. The women have been talking about it. I want to talk to you. And Mrs. Crooks sat down on the couch. And we talked just about 2 minutes. And I asked her where she's from. Had she been saved? And so, no, she'd never been saved. And I said, Mrs. Crooks, before we go any further, I want us all to bow our heads, and I want to have prayer. I don't want to go any further with you. Brother Balshaw, we're going to have prayer over there. Now, we don't pray all together over there. It's confusion. We pray one at a time. That's all right here, but it doesn't go over there. Okay? And so, everybody bow their heads. Now, I never close my eyes when I pray with a person like that. I watch him. We prayed with a man yesterday, and I stood over him and watched him. Because I've had him to stand when you're praying. And I had a man to pick me up and throw me from here to that chair. It almost broke both legs. A professional wrestler, a Baptist preacher. Demon-possessed Baptist preacher down in Sand Mountain, Georgia. Okay? Ask Dr. Fred Baldwin, Pastor A.C. Durham. He had a three-hour battle. Eight demons came out of him, and they all gave their names as they came out. I'm not talking about Church of God extremity. I'm talking about truth. Truth. We bowed our heads, and I began to pray with him. And had my eyes on him. She had that baby held, and she's a clean woman. She had that baby in her arms sound asleep. And I began to pray, Lord, if there's anything in this room that's not of you, that would not worship and serve and acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, I said, Lord, I command it to come to light. When I said that, Mrs. Crook said, and ladies and gentlemen, before God, her mouth turned down like an animal. And she dropped that baby on the floor. You've heard a kid's head hit the floor like an egg cracking. Conk. I thought the baby was dead and he didn't wake up. And her hands turned under and her legs got stiff and white foam began to run down both sides of her. And brother, her eyes rolled back and all you could see the white. And look, she's a young married woman. And there she was. Now, what are you going to do? What would you do? Brother, if you're going to work with the souls of men, you're going to need it. You know that I've talked to you about. You don't go looking for it or they'll find you. Stay away from it, brother. Run from it. Now there's Mrs. Crook. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I want to tell you people, if a man's hair could stand up, mine would have stood up. I looked at Norman Balshaw, and Norman said to me, oh, God help us, she's demon-possessed. And Norman's a great man. He was a soldier in the South African Army. He's fearless. The sweat was running, bald-headed. The sweat was running down his face. He said, oh, God, she's demon-possessed. I said, Norman, go get my wife. Send your wife after my wife. We need some help. Now, to make a long story short, hours and hours later, now listen to this, ladies and gentlemen, Mrs. Crooks had 38 demons in her. They all gave their name. We wrote them down. 38. The first demon entered her when she was a 7-year-old girl going across the lot to get a loaf of bread for her grandmother, and a black African caught her and raped her as a 7-year-old girl. And she had a demon in her who said his name was husband because he married her and raped her, and she was his. You say, it don't happen that way.
Well, it happens that way.
She had a demon in her named Jesus. Named Jesus. Not Lord Jesus. Jesus. She had a demon named Fox. She had a demon named Fish, and she bubbled in her throat like a fish tank. You heard a fish tank bubble? The oxygen. She bubbled in her throat. Okay. Her grandmother had appeared to her after her grandmother had died. You shall go do that. Hey, get out of the closet and face reality. You know, you guys believe in the devil. Don't you want to believe in the rest of it? Or is it too hot to handle? Hmm? Let me take just a bit one more with you. We battle, listen, we battle for almost 11 hours. I got tired yesterday after an hour and a half, didn't you? I was shaking. I got back to the room. Almost 11 hours. We had to call people in to help, people in to help. And the demons would not budge. Let me tell you, about halfway through the session, I had one man reading from Hebrews chapter 9. And about halfway through the session, Brother Frank, Mrs. Crook jerked up on the couch and she raised her hand and she said, Indian. just like a gesture, like an American Indian. So help me. And I told my wife, I said, that thing's acting like an American Indian. And these would talk. Now, a lot of them won't talk. The stronger ones won't talk because they're defective. Weaker demons will talk. They'll obey the commands of God's word. You can't handle them with Benny Hinn blowing his breath, or you've got to handle them with that and the Holy Ghost. She jerked up there and raised her hand, and Norman Bowshaw said, "What is your name?" And she jerked back, and out came a male voice, "Big Chief Blue Beast. Big Chief Blue Beast. Big Chief Blue Beast. Big Chief Blue Beast." Just like that. Faster than a record running two-pack. Norman said, "Stop!" He said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I lived in an American Indian 400 years ago. When he died, I came to Africa." That's a little insight for you. If you don't believe it, it's all right, Pat. I hope you never meet it. If you can run from it, do. But if you're going to serve God, you will meet it down the road. Now, the missionaries have these kind of experiences. And I don't want them. I told Brother Ken when we left there yesterday. Brother Ken said, "How you feeling?" I said, "Thank God he didn't tear the room up. Thank God he didn't smash the table and try to strangle me or kill you or run down the street pulling his clothes off, as I've seen them do, or scream or shout. Some of them start vomiting. Did you see we had the wastebasket in the town? You wondered why?
I know.
Yeah, because some of them vomit, and they vomit big. They don't vomit green stuff. That's vile. They vomit big balls of pink flame. We dealt with a Jewish businesswoman named Grace Finkelstein. She was pushing dope. She lied. She wouldn't come clean with God. She lied. And this brother, the demons just spoke through her. Just spoke. Because she kept sin, and that was the grounds. They stayed in her. 2 weeks later, she committed suicide with an overdose. My wife held the wastebasket, and balls of flame the size of a pineapple rolled out of her mouth. And the odor is unbearable. Pink flame, just like liquid plastic. Okay. You say, "What's all that for?" It's the demons trying to turn you off. It's the demons trying to drive you away. Listen, sometimes odors have come out of people's bodies, brother, that you cannot bear. We were dealing with a man who said he was a Baptist preacher in Trenton, Georgia. And right in the middle of it, he was a big stout man. He jumped off the front seat on top of me. And brother, my leg was sinking. I rolled in the floor. And I asked Dr. Vaught, I said, "You handle him till I get myself together." And right in the middle of it, the man jumped up and said, "Please let me go to the bathroom. I'm going to wet in my pants if you don't." Okay. Call Pastor A.C. Durham. I've got his number. Dr. Fred Vaught. In Fort Worth, Texas. "Please, I'm going to wet in my pants, and I'll do something else if you don't let me." And I said, "Shut up, demon. He's not going to the bathroom." Because we were working with a woman one time, an older woman, and she said, "I've got to go to the bathroom." And when she got out, she broke and ran and got in her car and drove home and had a wreck going home. It's the demons pulling her away from her deliverance and trying to kill her so they can take her to hell. You learned the lesson? Now, we have experiences like that. Nobody wants them. Nobody enjoys them. I don't know. If you live in a house where the windows are rattling and you're seeing people that's been dead years ago, or you're smelling odors at night, or all kinds of horrible things are going, and I know a lot of parents say, "Well, you're just having a dream. You're just seeing that." And I'm not saying you don't do that, but I'm going to tell you something. I've learned that East Tennessee and East Kentucky and Southern Louisiana are infested with demons. I've learned that. A lot missionary friend of mine moved into a house in South America with three stories, big winding stairs. They were there the first night, sitting around the table having the meal. They held hands, said, "Children, let's pray." He got ready to pray. He heard the broom going. And he looked, and the broom comes out of the kitchen sweeping by itself. Right on up the step. The broom by itself. By itself, swept right down, went to the car, and popped itself in the car. And the missionary knew immediately that the house was demonized. Houses are demonized when there's been murder or adultery or fornication, or it's been an Indian burial ground. These things have to have grounds on which they can hang on to and operate and terrorize and haunt and hound God's people. And the grounds of sin must be taken away, and then the demons go. They have no grounds to stand. Now, the last convert, and I'm quitting with this, was a jailer. They throwed him in jail. And look at Acts 16 and verse 30. We'll quit with these two verses. 16 and verse 30. Here it is. Now, they threw the missionaries in jail after the little slave girl got saved. Verse 30.